In 1 Peter chapter 4, I'll be reading from the New King James Version, the text on the charter from that version, if you'd like to read along with us. It will always be the New King James Version unless otherwise indicated on the chart itself. In 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, Peter writes, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter," or in this name, most of the newer versions say. American Standard Version, this name. New American Standard Bible, English Standard Version, New International Version, Christian Standard Bible. This name has reference to the name Christian. Christian. Young's literal translation, or his concordance to the New Testament scriptures, defines that word Christian as one belonging to Christ. One belonging to Christ. Some of the other Greek lexicographers define the word as a follower of Christ, or an adherent of Christ. So if one belongs to Christ, or if one is a follower of Christ, then he is a Christian. Having been given the name Christian by God Himself. Many suppose that the name of Christian was given by the enemies of God's people. But that's not the case. This is a divinely given name. God is often spoken of in the scripture as giving his people a new name. And this is a name that God gave his people. How do we know that? Well, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, Acts 11 and verse 26, "When he had found him," that is when Barnabas had found Saul, "he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." They were first called Christians in Antioch. The word translated call there, that Greek verb, has reference to a divine calling. That means it has been a calling by God. That is, we're divinely called Christians. God named us Christians. Man didn't name us that. God named us Christians. As a matter of fact, Young's literal translation renders the phrase, "The disciples also were divinely called first in Antioch Christians." Now, why would Young's literal translation render that word called divinely called? Because we see it used that way other places in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it denotes divine instruction that comes by revelation from God, or revelation of the Holy Spirit. That's what the word itself denotes. Divine instruction, divine revelation. In Matthew 2 and in verse 12, "Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." Those who are under consideration are the wise men who sought out an opportunity to worship the young child Jesus, remember? "Then being divinely warned," there's the word translated called in our text in Acts 11 and verse 26. They were divinely warned. If they were divinely warned, that means God revealed it to them in some way. Divinely warned, called, a revelation came to them. Thus we're called Christians by God. We see it again in Matthew 2 and in verse 22. In regard to Joseph, the father of Jesus, "And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being divinely warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee." Being warned. There's the Greek word, being warned. But note what the King James and the New King James does. It adds the word "by God." Not in the Greek text. So what does that mean? That means the translators of the King James Version and the New King James Version understood that the word there, being warned, means that they were divinely warned. That's why they rendered by God. Now, if you look at the newer versions, they don't have by God because it's not in the Greek text. He was afraid to go there and being warned in a dream. But how were they warned in a dream? They were divinely warned by the Holy Spirit, by God, by some kind of angelic being. They were given divine instruction, divine revelation. We see it again in Acts 10 and verse 22. And they said, that is those who were sent to bring Peter to the household of Cornelius, and they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house. Was divinely instructed. There's our Greek word translated called in Acts 11 and verse 26. Being divinely instructed. So when one is called a Christian, he's not called a Christian by the enemies of God's people. He's called a Christian because God gave him that name. It came through divine instruction, divine revelation, divine teaching. And as a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul gave his approval to the name Christian, one who was inspired of the Holy Spirit himself. In Acts 26 and in verse 28, then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am. I'm a Christian. That's what Paul was. And he wanted all to become a Christian, except he didn't want them to be in chains as he was in chains. We learn that a Christian, according to the Greek lexicographers, one who belongs to God, a follower of God, an adherent of God. But from a Bible perspective, it can be said that Christian is more than that, more than one who belongs to Christ, more than one who's a simply follower of Christ. For example, with respect to faith, a Christian is a believer. A Christian is a believer. John 8 in verse 24, Jesus said, therefore, I say to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. I didn't read the he because it's in italics, been added by the translators. A Christian is one who believes in the deity of Christ. He believes that he is the Son of God. If you do not believe that I am has reference to God. When Moses asked God, well, who should I tell Pharaoh and the people of Israel who has sent me? God said, say that I am has sent you. Jesus claims deity for himself. If you do not believe that I am, that I'm what? That I'm deity. That's what the Ethiopian eunuch confessed before he was baptized in Acts chapter 8. That he was deity. That is the Son of God. Amen. So a Christian is one who believes in the deity of Christ. John 20 and verse 30. John said, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, know this, that, in order that is so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, know this, the Son of God, the Son of God, deity. Christians are sons of God, children of God, but he is the Son of God. The term itself describes him as being deity. And that believing what? Believing that he is the Son of God, you may have life in his name, that is in his person. Because who could provide life but deity? So, a Christian is a believer. That's what he is. He's a believer in the deity of Jesus Christ. Believer in the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. But not only is a Christian a believer in that, he's a believer in the gospel. Mark 16 and verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. What are they to believe? They're to believe what they hear. They're to hear the gospel. So a Christian is one who believes the gospel. But note in the context, not only one who believes, but the belief is an obedient belief because he responds to the gospel in baptism. So that's what a Christian is, a believer in Jesus as deity, the Son of God. He's a believer in the gospel. Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, that is the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes. To everyone who believes what? To everyone who believes the gospel. So with respect to faith, a Christian is a believer. Believes in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He believes in the gospel. But with respect to relationship, a Christian is a child. What kind of child? Well, he's a child of God. He's a child of God because he believes in the gospel and he responds in obedience to baptism. Because that's when one becomes a child. In a relationship, he's able to call upon God as his Father. Galatians 3:26. For you're all sons or children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ Jesus. Believe in Christ Jesus as the Son of God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now with respect to relationship, a Christian is a child of God. That's what he is. Amen. Not only that, a Christian being called a child of God is an expression of God's love for us. God's love for us. Everyone's not called a child of God. Only those who've responded in faith in Christ and been baptized for the remission of their sins. And to be referred to as a child of God, it's God expressing His love toward us. 1 John 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. What manner, what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. It is indeed an expression of God's love to be referred to as His children. With respect to character, a Christian is a saint. A Christian is a saint. In Romans 1 and verse 7, Paul said, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, note this, called saints. The word to be is in italics, been added by the translators, not necessarily. They're called saints. That is, they're saints by or through calling. They were called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. They responded to that call and they became saints. A saint is one who's sanctified, set apart, consecrated, devoted to the service of God. When that takes place is in baptism. In baptism, his sins are washed away. He becomes pure, upright, holy, virtuous in the sight of God. Thus he is referred to as a saint because he's been then sanctified, set apart from that which is common, set apart from that which is unclean. He's pure, holy, and upright in the sight of God. So he's a saint. He's a saint by calling, a calling that comes through the gospel. In John 17, in verse 17, Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. It's the word of God that sanctifies when one obeys the word of God. In baptism, he becomes sanctified, cleansed of his sins, purified, set apart, and consecrated to the service of God. We see that in the life of the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, where Paul said, and such were some of you, note this, but you were washed. When were they washed? They were washed in baptism, just like Saul of Tarsus was. Acts 22 and verse 16, rise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So the Corinthians had been washed. When they were washed, note this, but you were sanctified. When they were washed in baptism, at the same time they were sanctified. They were cleansed of their sins, purified, made right in the sight of God, thus consecrated, set apart, and devoted to His service. And they were also justified, declared or pronounced righteous now before God. All of that took place in baptism. This ideal of one being a saint only after he is dead, such as the Roman Catholics and some Lutherans and Eastern Orthodox people believe, is simply not true. Christians were referred to as saints in the Scripture. Saints who were alive. Paul's not writing people who were dead. They were alive. They were saints because they had been consecrated, set apart. They had been purified in baptism. That's why they were called saints. All Christians are saints. Now some Christians might not live saintly lives. I want you to think about that. You're to be a saint. The way you become a saint is to be pure, holy, virtuous, upright in the sight of God, separate from sin. Live separate from sin. Live devoted life to God. If you don't do that, Do you suppose God looks down upon you as a saint, though you're a Christian? You're not very saintly in conduct or character unless you are truly sanctified. With respect to knowledge, a Christian is a disciple. A disciple. A disciple is a learner, but he's more than a learner. He's an adherent. That is, he fashions and forms his life after the teaching of his master. That is, he takes the master's teaching and he makes application to it in his life. So when we think that a disciple is just a learner, a lot of people learn the scriptures, but they never make application. But a true disciple of the Lord is one who learns the scripture, he learns the teaching of the master, but he adheres to that teaching. He makes application to it in his life. That's what a true disciple is. As a matter of fact, Jesus told the Jews of his day in John 8 in verse 31, he said to the Jews who believed him, he said, if you abide in my word, there's that little word abide we saw a lot in our study of John, even 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, abide, remain, continue, dwell, live. So if you abide or continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You're truly my disciples. If you stay, remain, and continue, or live in my word, live in harmony with my word. That's what a true disciple is. One who makes application to the word in his life. A true disciple will do that. And that means that God and God's cause must be first and foremost in his life if he's going to do that. In Exodus 20, in verse 3, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, Jesus said, you shall have no other gods before me. God must be first in one's life. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other God besides me. I'm the only one there is. No other. The true and the living God. He must be first and foremost in your life if you're a disciple, if you're a Christian. In Matthew 6 and in verse 3, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. First and foremost in your life, you must seek, endeavor to attain the blessings contained in the kingdom of God. First and foremost. Every day when you arise from your sleep and your feet hit the floor, every day in your life, you should put God and His cause first in your life. That's what He requires. That's what His desire is. If you put Him first and foremost in your life, everything else will fall in line. How do I know that? Because that's the way the Word of God teaches it. If you don't put Him first, if you don't put His cause first in your life, your life is going to be filled with chaos. He has to be first. He has to be number one. His cause and His desire for your life has to be first. It has to be chief. It has to be the first place on the list. When you make your list every day, when you list your priorities of things you want to do, to be pleasing to God and to advance His cause must be number one. Every day, live for God. That's what He expects. And putting God first and His cause first in your life, it requires a lot of self-discipline. Amen. Requires a lot of self-denial. Luke 9, and in verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, note this, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Let him deny himself. Let him renounce himself. Why? Because self can't be number one. Your desires, your wishes, your hopes, your dreams have got to be at least second in the list of priorities. God and His calls for your life has to be number one. You're going to have to renounce self. You're going to have to give up the desires of self. And you're going to have to put the desires of God first and foremost. He must be priority. Luke 14 and verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Of course, the things under consideration is earthly matters, that is wealth and so forth in the immediate context, but if we're not willing to forsake all, whatever it is, we're not putting God first. Forsake all. And sometimes that might even be family. Luke 14 and verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. If anyone does not hate, the word hate here means to love less. That is, our love for God must take priority even over family, even over those who are closest to us. If we're a Christian, and if we're going to wear the name, and we're going to honor God and honor Christ by that name, first and foremost, Him and His cause must be first in our life. With respect to influence, a Christian is a light. A light. What does a light do? A light dispels darkness. Darkness in the Scriptures always used in reference to Satan and sin and evil and wickedness. All of that which stands opposed and is contrary to God and His will. Light is always referred to that which is virtuous and upright and good and beneficial. That which reveals and that which dispels darkness. That which has influence over wickedness and sin. In Matthew 5 and in verse 14 we see that light, as Christians, we as lights must be very compelling in our conduct and behavior. You are the light of the world. Note that, of the world. He didn't just say of this little area here, of this little city, of this little room. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. That's the way our light should shine, as if we were a city on a hill. If you've ever been traveling, perhaps out west or somewhere where there's a lot of flat ground and you can see way off in the distance where the land begins to rise in elevation, you see a city setting on a hill. It's all lit up. You can't hide it. That's the way our life ought to be in the world. Because as a light in the world, we dispel darkness. That is, our influence, our conduct, our character and our behavior around others squelch sin. Perhaps happens to me more than it does to you simply because I'm a preacher, but sometimes people will use foul language knowing I'm a preacher and then they'll apologize. Why did they do that? Light squelches darkness. They recognize, realize they had just committed sin. Perhaps they've done that around you before. Your influence has an effect upon them. But guess what? If they know you're a Christian and they continue to use that and continue to be of such immoral nature around you, perhaps they think, well, your light's not very bright. You don't have much of an influence on me. I just continue in my ungodly conduct around you. Nor does it light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, it gives light to all who are in the house. That's the purpose of a light, to dispel darkness. When you turn the light on in your house, you don't try to cover it up and hide the light. You want it to dispel the darkness. You want the darkness to flee when you hit that light switch. Let your light shine then. Let your light so shine before men, note this, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our influence should be a compelling light. A compelling light indeed. Because Satan's continual efforts toward us is intended to cause us to neglect our duty and lose our zeal and begin to love the world. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 10, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Evidently his light had gone out. Perhaps his light was such a small flicker that he was around darkness so long that the darkness snuffed it out. And he began to love the world. That's where his affection was. Instead of his love for God, now he loved the world. But John said in 1 John 2 and in verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Know that the love of the Father is not in him. You can't love the world and love God at the same time. If you love the world, you're certainly not going to love God. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of the life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Amen. We have to guard our influence. We have to keep it powerful. We have to be a light in order to dispel the darkness all around us. So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 21, test all things, hold fast what is good. Test or prove all things, hold fast that which is good. That which is good, that which is beneficial, that which is upright, that which is virtuous, that which is noble, that which is honorable. Hold fast, hold on to those things. Abstain, let go of everything that is a matter of evil. Abstain from every form, every matter, every kind of evil. But hold on to all of that which is virtuous, good, and upright, and noble in the sight of God. Keep your light strong. Present a compelling light to the world. With respect to service, a Christian is a priest. A priest. All Christians are priests. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 5. You also as living stones are being built up, note this, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. To do what? In order to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you're being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. We're all in the priesthood of Christ. He is our high priest. We make up the priesthood in this house. What house? The church of which we're members of, children of God in. 1 Timothy 3 and in verse 15, Paul said, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So we're built up a spiritual house. The church is a spiritual building, not a physical building. It's a spiritual building composed of people. And the people in that building, that spiritual building, is a priesthood that offers up spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews 3 and in verse 6, but Christ is the Son, note this, over His own house, whose house we are. We are the house of God. We're the church of the living God. We're that spiritual building made up of a priesthood that offers up spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews 13 and in verse 15, therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well-pleasing. Note verse 16, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices. Sharing, being beneficent to others, is a sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice? It's a spiritual sacrifice. Note this, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks, it's a spiritual sacrifice. Every activity, every work, every deed we engage in keeping the will of God, is a spiritual sacrifice offered up through our Lord Jesus Christ. We offer up spiritual sacrifices. It's not like the priest of the Old Testament or offer up physical sacrifices. We offer up spiritual sacrifices. Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, note this, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable of God, which is your reasonable service. Present our bodies, that is our whole being. Our whole being is to be presented up as a sacrifice. We need to do that on a daily basis. We're priests. And we need to offer the sacrifice to God that He desires. Our whole being, our whole life, offered up to God. It's our reasonable service. It's only reasonable that He require that of us, since Christians are priests. And what do priests do? Offer sacrifices. It's only reasonable that we offer the sacrifice of ourselves. We also learn that with respect to progress, a Christian is a pilgrim. A pilgrim. This old world in which we live is not our home. Psalmist said in Psalm 90 and verse 10, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Only 70 years. But it be by reason of strength they're 80 years. Think about that. We're all not going to be here very long. Our time on this earth is short. We're just pilgrims here. We're just sojourning here. We're just spending a short period of time here. A very short, brief period of time. Hebrews 11 and in verse 13. Are the Old Testament worthies in the immediate context? The writer said, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. But having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed, note this, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Only pilgrims upon the earth. Our days here are indeed numbered. We need to keep that in mind every day of our life. Doesn't matter whether you're young or whether you're old, whether you're 70 or whether you're 80, whether you're 90, whether you're 10 or whether you're 15 or 40. We're never assured of more than one breath beyond the one we're taking right now. Amen. Our time is indeed short. James 4 and verse 13, James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But some people live their life always procrastinating. Well, I'm young and I have many years left to obey the gospel. Then when they get 40 years old, they say, well, I'm still young and I've got to earn a living and make my money and I've got to make my retirement, lay up my retirement. So when I get older, then I can serve God. But the time to serve God never comes. When they get older, they say, well, I've lived all my life and I've earned all of this retirement. I've laid it back. Now I'm going to set back and be easy and later on I'll serve God. But the time never comes. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's like a vapor that appears a little time and then vanishes away. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live. If the Lord wills, we should live and do this or that. If the Lord's willing, I'll be alive tomorrow. If the Lord's not willing, I won't be alive tomorrow. We need to recognize and realize that our time is short. The psalmist said in Psalm 90 in verse 12, so teach us to number our days. What does it mean to teach us to number our days? Calls us to consider our days. God calls us to consider our days. Calls us to contemplate the short period of time we have. Because it's not much. Because we're pilgrims here. And our heavenly home is awaiting. Philippians 3 and in verse 20, Paul said, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. For our citizenship is in heaven. Where is our place of citizenship? It's in heaven. We're just pilgrims. We're just sojourners here. Our true home is in heaven. And so, as a Christian, we're simply a pilgrim. With respect to conflict, a Christian is a soldier. And as soldiers, we must fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. Fight the good fight of, and if you're reading American Standard Version, English Standard Version, or some other versions, it's fight the good fight of the faith, the gospel. Fight the good fight. Some people don't think fights are good. Yes, there's fights that can be engaged in that can be referred to as good, noble, honorable. It's honorable sometime to engage in a fight. It's noble sometime to engage in a fight, and especially the fight of the faith, the gospel. By doing so, you'll lay hold on eternal life, Paul said, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. As he tells the young evangelist, fight the good fight of the faith. We all need to be doing that. Fight the good fight of the faith. But we don't fight a physical fight. It is a spiritual conflict, a spiritual battle, a spiritual war that we engage in as soldiers of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It's a spiritual war. It's a spiritual fight as we fight the noble, honorable, good fight of the faith, the gospel. We uphold the gospel. We defend the gospel. We make a stand for the gospel, the truth of God's word. Ephesians 6 and in verse 12, Paul said, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places." That's who you're fighting against. You're fighting against an unseen enemy. It only becomes seen when the influence of that enemy is lived out in other people's lives. But the true enemy behind it all is Satan. Satan and his contemporaries who align themselves with him and fight against you. In Ephesians 6 and in verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." That, my friends, is the only weapon that is sufficient to fight the good fight of the faith. The word of God. The word of God lived out in your life. Carried out by your influence, by the good character, your virtuous life that you live. The good word of God, the sword of the Spirit, taught, defended, and upheld. You are a soldier of Christ. Use it to defend. A sword is used sometimes to attack. You have to attack the opponent sometimes. You know that they're going to attack you. So use it to attack them first. False doctrine, use the sword of the Spirit. Attack the false doctrine. Slay the false doctrine. You're not fighting against the person who is teaching it. You're fighting against Satan who is behind it. Amen. With respect to expectation, a Christian is an heir. An heir. Romans 8 in verse 16. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together." Christians are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Who doesn't want to be an heir? Everybody wants to be an heir. They want to be an heir. They want to receive an inheritance. Of course, everyone in life doesn't receive a physical inheritance from someone that has gone before. But as children of God, you're an heir of an eternal inheritance. It'll be there waiting for you as long as you're faithful and true to the Word of God. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us," note this, "again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Can't be taken away from you. It's there, reserved and waiting for you. You could give it up if you don't meet the conditions of obtaining it. Live faithful unto death. Who are kept by the power of God through faith. We're kept safe and secure by the power of God. The gospel, Romans 1 and verse 16. Through faith, that is through our belief in it. For salvation, eternal salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. There you have it. A Christian. A believer, a soldier, a priest, so forth. What is a Christian? One who belongs to God, much more. One who belongs to Christ, much more. One who is a follower of Christ, much more. But the question of the hour is, do you wear the name Christian? And if you wear the name Christian, are you glorifying that name by the way you wear it?
Amen.
I want you to think about that. We all wear a name. A name given to us by our parents. How do we conduct ourselves based upon that name? Do you make your reputation dark because of your conduct? As a Christian, do you make your reputation dark because of your conduct? Glorify God in the name. Glorify Christ because you belong to Him. He purchased you with His own blood. If you have not put on the name of Christ, you can do that this morning. by rising and being baptized, washing away your sins. Acts 22 and verse 16. So if you're here this morning and never put on the name of Christ in baptism, you can do that. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him as the Son of God. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Become a Christian. Become a child of God this day. If you put the name of Christ on, but you have sinned publicly or privately, we'll pray with you and for you as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.